Dearly Father, we thank you, and we love you, and we praise you. We thank you for being so kind to us in so many different ways, including giving us your perfect word. We thank you that it is not just a story, but it is your story, and it is our story. And we thank you that through it, you reveal to us your steadfast love. You reveal to us the redemption that you bring through the gospel. Lord, we come this morning singing, "You Will Hold Me Fast," and let that be the conviction of our hearts, Lord. I'm guessing some come this morning and life seems out of control. Their circumstances threaten to overwhelm them. So, Lord, may they know your very real care for them. May they know that you will hold them fast. May they see the magnificence of your plan and how you will constantly pursue their good. And so, Lord, may we all be moved to faith and worship this morning as we come before your holy word. May you be kind to us for our good and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to worship with you. It is good to be here. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We are beginning a study this morning of the book of Ruth that will take us through the beginning of December. So whereas we did a flyover during the summer of Judges, covering its 21 chapters in 6 weeks, we're going to take a couple of months to get through the 4 chapters of Ruth, but I'm trusting that it'll be a study worthy of our attention. Now, I'm the first to acknowledge that I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, but God is still gracious to remind me of this often, because though I was looking forward to studying Ruth, I definitely did not appreciate it like I should have. And then I read in the ESV Study Bible, it says, in terms of compact storytelling, Ruth is a masterpiece of narrative art. It is densely packed, yet the charm of the book is evident even to the most unsophisticated reader. I did not appreciate the charm of this book, which means there is sophisticated, there is unsophisticated, there is the most sophisticated, and I am apparently groveling somewhere below that. My wife is not surprised to be married to a barbarian. But on a closer inspection, you see the beauty and really the charm that is a love story, one with a true happily ever after. And yet the same close inspection, we realize that it is so much more than a love story. It is a narrative that displays the steadfast love of God through a picture of redemption. So let me read to you the first verse, which helps set up our story, and then give you a brief summary of what is going on. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. We don't know who actually recorded this story, but because at the end it mentions King David, it must have happened sometime during his reign or after. We do know, as it says, that it takes place in the time of the judges. And that means it was sometime between Joshua and their initial entrance into Canaan and Saul, the first king of Israel. If you're with us this summer during our study of the book of Judges, you know that it was a dark period in the history of Israel. It was marked by rebellion, idolatry, foreign oppression, and gross immorality. The last verse of the book of Judges is a fitting conclusion and description of what is going on. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yet amidst this, Ruth stands out as a contrast to the depravity of Israel as it gives us multiple examples of love and faithfulness. And not only that, but it's a beacon of hope amidst the chaos of the judges because it ends with the genealogy of David, Israel's greatest earthly king. There was a time very soon when no longer would it be said, there is no king in Israel. As the story begins, Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their 2 sons, they go to Moab to escape the famine. There they are met with tragedy because within 10 years, Elimelech and his 2 sons die, leaving only Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, the widows of her sons. Hearing that the famine has ended in Israel, Naomi decides to head back. Ruth, in love and faithfulness, insists on going with her. Their situation is still dire, however, because in that culture with no husband and no sons, they had no sustenance or care, right? So unless something changed, it would be a slow and agonizing death sentence. Back in Bethlehem, they come across Boaz, a distant relative. We'll get into the details in later messages, but in the end, through kindness and love, he agrees to marry Ruth. The term Scripture uses is that he redeems her, providing love and protection for her and Naomi. That is a happily ever after. The book then ends with a genealogy, which may seem like a very unromantic way to end a beautiful romance, but it places this story of redemption within the greatest story of redemption. Ruth 4, 21 and 22 says, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now, the summary does not do justice to the beauty of the story, but I hope you will read it this week, slowing down and taking in the narrative, entering into that world and letting its truths begin to take root in your heart. Now, with those last verses, we know that part of the purpose of this book was to trace the lineage of David and ultimately the lineage of Christ. But we know that isn't the only purpose. Otherwise, they could have only given a genealogy. The Bible is full of genealogies. Numbers is the book where Bible reading plans go to die because it's full of genealogies. But instead, we're given a story. And the purpose of the story of this narrative was meant to draw us in and make us ask ourselves, what would we do in the face of suffering? Understand, these first few verses would have been somewhat stunning to the Jewish reader, not simply because of the tragedy, which we'll discuss in a few minutes, but because of the sin. Right away, we learn that because of the famine, Elimelech and his family go to Moab. Now, this may not seem like a big deal to you. Maybe some of you moved to the South Bay in search of a job, but it was a big deal to them. Moab was a nation despised by Israel, the product of an incestuous relationship. They were enemies of Israel. At one point during the time of the judges, Israel was under the oppression of Moab for 18 years. Deuteronomy says that Moabites were to be excluded from the assembly. Just a few verses later, we learned that Elimelech's sons took for themselves Moabite wives. Again, forbidden, not because of race, but because of their idolatry. So as the original readers were reading this, there would have been a certain sense of shock. They would have been, and that would have been heightened by the ironic names that we are given. Bethlehem means house of bread, and yet there's a famine. Elimelech means God is king. And so you can imagine a Jewish person reading this and thinking, this man called God is king is not living with God as king. But the story wouldn't simply have been shocking, but it would have been drawn them in and forced them to ask themselves, what would they do in a time of suffering? And make no doubt about it, it was severe. We probably don't appreciate the idea of a famine, right? At worst, we have droughts, which means we don't get to water our lawns and we take shorter showers and then we complain about that. But for them, it meant suffering and possible starvation. If you have a chance this week, read 2 Kings 6. This was a picture of famine. It was so bad that a donkey's head was sold for 2 pounds of silver. I'm not sure what the going price is for a donkey's head, but 2 pounds of silver seems like an awful lot. It said, dove's dung was sold for 2 ounces of silver. I'm not even sure what you would do with that. And worst of all, someone chooses to boil and eat their own child because the hunger was so great. Okay, so this is not a Southern California drought. So again, right away, as the readers were taking this in, they were confronted with this question, would they be faithful? In the midst of difficulty and trying times, would they stand firm? Would they, like so many others in the time of the judges, do what was right in their own eyes? Or would they be like Ruth, steadfastly faithful amidst the chaos of suffering? In part, this is the purpose of Ruth, a call to faithfulness amidst the difficulties of life. In other words, as subsequent generations read this, many who probably lived during the dark times of the kings that followed David, this book was meant to encourage faithfulness as they had faith in the steadfast love of God. Now, it's not hard to see how this applies to us. How will we respond to the trials and difficulties in our lives? Think for a moment about a difficulty that you're going through. Some of you might have to put some thought into this, but for many of you, right away it comes to mind. It's that thorn in your side. It's that one relationship that is so difficult that it is always on your mind. It's that the loneliness of singleness that seems so dark at times. It's the oppressive nature of your work that seems to make it difficult to breathe. It's that classmate or roommate that has the ability to make you question who you are. It's that marriage that seems stuck, that you seem stuck in, or the spouse who's abandoned you. But again, the question isn't just, what is your suffering? But how are you responding? Are you responding in faith, joy, and peace? Or faithlessness, bitterness, and inner turmoil? Are you responding in love or anger? In kindness or resentment? with a rested heart or a stressed out heart or a discouraged one. Understand, the solution for Israel is the same solution for us. If we're going to respond faithfully for God, we must have a great faith in God. And this is the grace of Ruth. It is a picture of God's covenant love as seen in redemption. We'll expand upon these ideas in coming messages, but understand that this idea of covenant or steadfast love is not the typical word we might translate to love. It's from the Hebrew word hesed. Daniel Block writes this, the Hebrew word hesed cannot be translated with one English word. This is a covenant term wrapping up in itself all the positive attributes of God: love, covenant, faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. Again, we'll look at this further. We'll get further into this word in subsequent messages, but it is at the heart of our story, which is really a story of steadfast love as seen in redemption. Now, I'm not sure how important this sounds to you, but understand, if you get these ideas, God's covenant love, his redemption, and have a resolute faith in them, it will allow you to weather the storms of bitter providence with steadfastness and even joy. Remember, the antidote to unfaithfulness isn't faithfulness, it's faith. It doesn't start with action or willpower, but the trust of the heart. Ruth, then, is meant to be fuel for your faith and an encouragement to stand firm by faith in the steadfast love and redemption of God. And that gives us our theme. Ruth is a call to faithfulness by faith in the steadfast love of God. So let's look at two ways to be faithful in difficult times. And the first is this: we need to embrace God's bitter providence. We need to embrace God's bitter providence. Earlier I mentioned that the original hearers of this story would have been stunned by the sin of the story, but I think even more by the tragedy of it. In the period of these first five verses, we see a severity of suffering that likely none of us will ever experience. It's a picture of a life falling apart, one that has everything taken away from it, one that might be described as empty. Let me read them to you. And as I do, imagine if this were a loved one, or even better, maybe imagine if this were you. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Because of the brevity of the section, it might be easy to miss the tragedy that's unfolding, but realize Naomi and Ruth are experiencing some of the great sufferings of life. Let me quickly go through them, and as I do, let them draw you in, because I think there are circumstances that many of us have experienced to one degree or another. First, there was political and cultural calamity. Remember, as it says, this was the time of the judges. It was this time where there were cycles of sin and oppression. Judges who were supposed to lead people to God, and yet often led them away from God. It was a time of incredible sin and wickedness, of constant fear of enemies, of a lack of a moral center. Maybe you relate to this. As you read what is happening in our nation, in our world, I feel like my news feed is inundated with general moral decline, political turmoil, racial divide, deteriorating relationships with other nations. And it's easy for me to wonder, like, where will we be even in the next 5 or 10 years? I feel like it wouldn't be shocking if it's even illegal to do what we do here, to preach the word of God. There was economic disaster. They were an agrarian society, which means that if there is a famine likely caused by severe drought, then it was devastating. I mean, if Elimelech was willing to leave for Moab, then you can assume things had gotten pretty bad. And maybe you can relate to this. You're worried about how you'll pay for college if you're saving enough for retirement. Maybe it's more severe, worried about how you'll pay the next bill. You dread getting the mail, wondering what the next expense will be. Maybe we were worried about losing your job or getting a job. There was hunger. Okay, my kids act as if they're dying between meals. Okay, so there's like a 3-hour period, and they act like, you know, there's a famine in the land of the Kiras. And honestly, some of you are similar in your struggles with getting hangry. Maybe I don't know if our counseling ministry counsels that in particular, but I want to encourage one of you just to fill out a PDI and see what Pastor Tim does with it. But likely for you, you're not hungry, but you know physical pain and illness. You know intimately the punch in the gut feeling that you when you hear the words of the doctor, cancer. You know what it's like to try to get through the day with smile and yet all the while hiding your pain and fatigue. You know what it's like to sit by someone's bedside at a hospital feeling absolutely helpless to do anything at all. As we continue, we find Ruth or Orpah and their husbands struggling with infertility. They struggled with infertility. Here we have two women, maybe married for up to 10 years, who don't bear children. Now, as tragic as that would be for anyone, for them it was a bit more serious because children were important to carry on the family line, and more practically important, they were a source of sustenance. There's no welfare system, no social security, so you needed kids to take care of you when you got older. And maybe you can relate to this. You know the absolute grief of month after month finding out that you aren't expecting when you so badly want to be expecting, some little stick telling you that if your hopes will be fulfilled or not. Your friends continue to have kids, and their kids start to get older, and you have to feel that question meant with good intent, when are you going to start having kids? You have to go to baby showers and first birthdays, all the while asking, God, when is it my turn? These women knew intimately death and loss. I mean, here the tragedy gets deeper. They lost their husbands, and Naomi loses her children. We are a fairly young church, so I feel like we weren't as affected by death in the first years of our existence, but lately I feel like more and more of us have been touched by death. Just a little while ago, there was a small group of us after church, some church event, and we were talking, and each of us had lost a parent in the preceding year, and we were just talking about the unexpected nature of grief. Even this week, my youngest son brought up my father, and he said, it's a good thing because he knows God, and he's with Jesus. And then there was a pause, and he said, but I wish he didn't have to die. And I didn't have a really great pastoral response in the moment because that's my heart. Maybe you've been touched with loss this past year. With that comes loneliness. Imagine being in another country, away from your family. Your husband and your two sons have died. You're left with daughters. With your daughters, your daughter-in-laws, who your sons probably shouldn't have married in the first place. You can imagine for Naomi, her dreams have died. The excitement of a happily ever after, of marriage, of kids, of grandkids, they have come to nothing. And again, maybe you can relate to this. Maybe it is the loneliness of loss. Maybe the loneliness that comes from being abandoned by a spouse. Maybe it's the loneliness of singleness. You know the dread of having to go to another wedding, the angst of kind of just asking yourself, like, what's wrong with me? Maybe it's a different kind of loneliness, the one that where it feels like you have a lot of friends, and yet sometimes you're surrounded by people, and yet you still feel alone, as if no one really knows you, maybe even here at church, right? Just struggling to fit in, trying to find community. And lastly, there's hopelessness. As we'll read later and discuss, Naomi feels it. It feels as if the very hand of God is against her. And because of the culture, to be a widow with no sons was devastating, again, because there was no source of sustenance. So she wasn't just facing loss and loneliness and death. Loss and loneliness. Death itself was a real possibility. She's not just grieving. She's not just going through these trials. She's facing destitution and possibly the end of life itself. So maybe you can relate to hopelessness. You feel stuck in a marriage, and it is hard to imagine a lifetime of pain, the pain that you're going through because of it. Maybe it's a family member who seems like they will never come to faith. Maybe it's the relentlessness of singleness. Maybe it's the oppressive nature of your job, and you're trying to picture being there for the next 30 years. Maybe it's a prodigal child who seems to have no interest in Christ. Maybe it's just aging and the awareness that you are no longer young and you're nearer to the end of the life than you were to the beginning. And so though these first few verses may only seem like they're setting up our story, I hope you see the tragedy that's unfolded. And more importantly, I hope you'll allow the story to draw you in and challenge you to consider your own faithfulness amidst the sufferings of your life. Now, the fact that we suffer isn't surprising. You can be an unbeliever and you would recognize that choice. But the point isn't to embrace your suffering as much to embrace God's bitter providence. I use the term bitter providence because later Naomi will say, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. This means we have to come to the grip with this idea. all that is happening in Ruth and Naomi's lives is God's doing. Providence is that idea that God is sovereign over his creation to fulfill his purposes. By bitter providence, I mean that his providence includes struggles and the struggles and sufferings of life. More simply, God ordains suffering. And understand, Naomi gets this. Later on in verse 13, she will say, "The hand of the Lord is against me." In verse 20, she will say, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." In verse 21, she says, "The Lord has brought me back empty, and the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." In a few weeks, we'll discuss whether that was faithful lament or simply selfish complaining. But understand, her theology is right in this sense. Her life was the result of God's sovereignty, his providence over everything. So let me ask you, how does that sit with you? As you think about your own suffering, what does it mean that this was part of God's plan? I'm guessing for a few of you, this does not sit well. I mean, maybe you're not even a Christian, and so you're here because someone invited you, or you're investigating the claims of Christ. And it is very unsettling to consider a God who doesn't simply allow suffering, but ordains it. But before we consider what it means to embrace it, first let me offer a few things we must not do. We must not make unbiblical excuses for God. Right? Some with good intent feel like they need to make excuses for God. I'm sure you've heard some of these. God would love to help, but some things are out of his control. God's hands are tied. God won't violate man's free will. This is just Satan's doing. But the Bible is so clear that God ordains difficulties. Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider, God has made the one as well as the other." Isaiah 45:7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." I mean, we don't need to make excuses for God because he doesn't need it. I mean, he's God. Who am I to defend him? But more importantly, we will do much more damage than good by creating a false version of God, which really amounts to idolatry. Because idols can't offer true hope. So if we make some excuse for God, we make him something that he is not, and then tell people, "You should follow this God," who are they really following? We can't make unbiblical excuses. Not only that, but we must not assume that our standard of right and wrong, of good and bad, of wise and unwise, is something that God must submit to. This is a common error of our culture. If God does not act according to what they think is good, then he is not good. I mean, you've heard people say, "Well, if God were good, then he would do this or he wouldn't do this." Or God is just not fair. But what is the understanding behind this? That the standard of right and wrong, good and evil, wise and unwise exists within us. But it is a proud person that believes that we know better than God what is right and good. As you think about your own suffering, are you convinced you know what's best? Or is this humility that says, I trust God actually knows what's best for my life? Lastly, we must not assume that we have to fully understand God. I think most of us would acknowledge God is smarter than us, but the sinful nature of our hearts gravitates towards the supremacy of personal wisdom, which assumes that God's actions must make sense to me or he's wrong. But understand, we must not do any of these things because they are a fool's errand. Trying to subject God to our limited comprehension of life. But our God is not limited to our finite understanding of this world. He is limitless and holy. And what this means is there is this otherworldliness to God, a vastness to him that cannot be contained within the finitude of our understanding. Beloved, we believe in a big God, so there is a limitlessness to him that should move us to humility before him. So instead of questioning God or assuming we can truly understand God, we have to embrace God's bitter providence. We must live with the conviction that our God is in control and rejoice in the reality that we believe in a big God that is infinitely beyond our understanding of the world and our circumstances. Do you really want a God that you can fully comprehend? how great would he be? There again has to be a conviction that we see but a bit of the story that is part of God's beautiful plan for our lives. And though the darkness of providence may cast a shadow that is hard to see beyond, we need to trust that he'll be faithful to see us through to the light of his goodness. And this isn't just church speak. It becomes very practical for a couple of reasons. I think these are in your notes. First, we have to embrace God's bitter providence to stand firm. I mean, if I believe in a weak and impotent God, one that must submit to my free will or my sense of morality, if I think God to be unfair or unkind, then I'll be swayed by the circumstances of this world, moved to fear, bitterness, or hopelessness, because there's nothing God can really do. Imagine I thought God wasn't in control. Why trust him? Why pray to him? Why go to him? There's nothing he can really accomplish. But if I embrace his bitter providence, trusting that God is absolutely in control, though I may not understand why he does what he does, I can stand firm in the sovereign grace and his sovereign grace and believe that though his providence may seem bitter to me, in actuality, it is rooted in his steadfast love, and it will always ultimately seek my good. And two, I must embrace God's bitter providence to find hope. One thing embracing God's dark providence does is it does give us hope because it submits ourselves to his plan, which will always pursue what is best for us. Okay, if God is not in control, there is no hope. If life were up to my plans and what I can accomplish, it's a scary thing. But if God is sovereign and what the Bible says is true about his covenant love, then I can have hope that his plan will work out for my good. If I embrace his bitter providence, then I can read this book of Ruth. I can be reminded that if God can bring redemption and joy to Naomi and Ruth amidst the tragedy of their lives, then he can do the same for me. So let me ask you, have you embraced God's bitter providence? Or are you fighting it, refusing to submit to his dark and beautiful plan? One simple encouragement is to take time this week and pray a prayer of submission. God, I embrace your plan. I don't understand it, but I do understand you, and I trust in your covenant love. So, Lord, work your plan for my good and for your glory. Embrace God's bitter providence. Second idea, embrace the beauty of story. Embrace the beauty of story. One thing I hope you appreciate is the beauty of story, not just specifically this story, but the power of stories in general and of God's greater story in particular. Think about this. The Bible's really one story. When God chose to speak to humanity, he gave us a story. Now, God could have conveyed truth in any number of ways. The Bible could have simply laid out a plan of salvation. It could have been a list of rules to follow as to how to act and how to reach God. It could have been an encyclopedia of knowledge about who God is. But the Bible is a story. So though it has a plan of salvation, it teaches us how to live, and it reveals who God is, in the big picture of things, the Bible is a story. Now, on one hand, this should not surprise us because our lives are part of a story. We're all living out a story. If I were to ask you, tell me your story, you wouldn't make up some fictional description of your life. You would tell me about your life. It would be a narrative and a commentary on your life. And so we understand stories. They are part of a world we relate to. But for our purposes this morning, let's look at two reasons that the Bible uses stories so that we not only appreciate Ruth, but because when we understand the importance of a story, it will encourage us to faithfulness in our difficulties. The first idea is the Bible stories don't just teach truth. They reveal truth, illustrate truth, and draw us into truth. I think most of us know what it's like to be engaged with a story. I used to not read any fiction at all, you know, just time of season of life and whatever. I read a lot, but not fiction. And I decided I need to be more well-read. I would listen to these pastors and they're quoting Shakespeare and things like that. So I feel like I need to be more well-read. So I talked to a couple of our interns at the time. I said, hey, give me some good fiction books. And I began to read. And the problem is when I read fiction is I can't put the book down. Like I need to finish. I need to know what happens. And so once I began to read, it would be like 2 or 3 in the morning. Like, I need to know the end of Ender's Game. I can't even use that as a sermon illustration. Like, have I ever used that as a sermon illustration? But I needed to know the end, and I think some of you can relate to that. If not from a book, maybe TV, I think part of the reason that something like Netflix is so successful is because it allows people to binge watch, right? You get caught up in a story, and you don't have to wait till the next week to see more of it, right? I wouldn't be surprised if there's a few of you in this room who stayed up well past midnight this week catching up on some TV show. Because of this, we should not be surprised that not only is Scripture a story, but that the people in Scripture, including Jesus himself, taught in stories. Right, though Jesus could have simply given people facts, rules, truths, he would use these stories to draw in his audience into the truths he was revealing. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Immediately, his audience is locked in, waiting to hear more. Now, Jesus could have simply have said, "Everyone, even your enemy is your neighbor." That's the truth he is trying to convey, but he tells a story, and you can imagine immediately the audience was drawn into the truth. You can picture their shock when the Samaritan, their enemy, was the hero of the story. You can feel their conviction as they contemplated what it means to truly love your neighbor. So the Bible stories aren't simply meant to convey truth, but to draw us into that truth, often by exposing our hearts. Think of the story of the prodigal son. So often we think that story is meant for the prodigals, but it is first meant to the Pharisees, who are the older brothers of the world, those who are self-righteous. Before he tells the story, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And what does he do? He tells a story. He tells them about the prodigal son, and you can almost feel the Pharisees' indignation as they realize this story is about them. And they are the ones who don't get into the kingdom of heaven. My point in this is that we must let the story of Ruth speak to us as it uses the narrative to not only illustrate truth, but to draw us into it. We must allow it to expose our hearts and then lead us to Christ that we might know his grace. Second idea, the Bible stories give hope because they're the promise of more. The Bible stories give hope because they're the promise of more. As you think about remaining faithful amidst your difficulties, I want you to see that one of the purposes of story is that it offers a promise of more. Now, on one hand, as we read Ruth, we understand that it's a historical narrative. This means that on one level, it gives the history of some very real people. On another level, it offers a part of the history of Israel. This is how the original hearers would have understood it. But on a much grander scope, it is a part of our history. It's a glimpse into the greater story of redemption. So as one pastor put it, this means we read a text like Ruth with New Testament glasses because the Bible is like a good textbook where the answers are in the back. We must understand how this story, like all the stories of the Old Testament, ultimately point us to Christ. A little while back, I went to a conference, and one of the questions that the preacher asked was, "What makes your sermon from the Old Testament different than something that could be heard in a Jewish synagogue?" I mean, if we look at our story simply as, hey, be faithful like Ruth, or be kind like Boaz, then it's just a lesson on morality, one that misses so much of what God has intended for us. Ruth must ultimately lead us to Christ. And part then of this looking at with New Testament glasses is to see this story within the larger story of redemption. I know you've heard it before, but let me quickly remind you of that story. In the beginning of the Bible and really of time, God created the world and everything in it, and it was perfect. Man and woman lived in perfect obedience, perfect worship, perfect joy. But as you know, we have the fall. Sin entered the world and it ruined everything. And sin is at the foundation of every problem. war, marital strife, murder, discontentment, anger, jealousy, abuse. Every problem has its root in the fall. But not only did it devastate God's perfect creation, but it put man at odds with God. In fact, because of our sin, every one of us deserves God's wrath as punishment for breaking his holy law. So because of sin, the world enters this downward spiral, and really this should have been the end of the story. We have creation, fall, wrath, and judgment. Okay, so every good story has some dilemma that needs to be solved, and the Bible's is this: men and women facing the eternal judgment of God. And yet that's not the end of the story. Because in love, God did not forsake us, because at the same time of the fall, God promised a Savior who would come and rescue his people. In other words, there is more to the story. So imagine the picture: humanity in rebellion to God, headed towards judgment, the world descending into sin, and yet there was a hope that God would be faithful to his promise to send men and to save men and women. So this is really the story of the Old Testament, a looking forward to a coming Savior who would rescue people from their sin. Now, to accomplish this, God uses Abraham and the patriarchs to establish the nation of Israel. Ultimately, God says that through Israel would come the long-awaited Savior. They called him the Messiah. So Israel is a chosen nation, a beloved nation, a nation given the law and unique and special promises of God's care and blessing. And just prior to the events of the book of Judges, after Israel wandered in the desert because of disobedience, they come to Canaan, the promised land that God committed to them. Now, they were supposed to drive out the idolatrous nations and clear out the land, but Israel and the judges failed to do this, and it becomes this dark time of immorality and idolatry. If you're reading this as one big story, you think, okay, hope is lost. And this is where Ruth takes place. And with this understanding, Ruth takes on a bit more significance. Because with each story in the Old Testament, including Ruth, more is revealed, and yet despite the tragedies that unfold, there is this constantly looking forward. And then with this looking to more is hope. I hope that God will do something. Hope that God will heal and be gracious. Hope that God will ultimately make things right. This is the power of story. The hope for more. The belief that the piece of the story that you are in is not the whole story. As we look at the story of Ruth, we're reminded that the story is not over. As the genealogy attests, from Ruth's line eventually comes King David, Israel's greatest king. And yet, nonetheless, Israel spirals into sin, with the subsequent kings leading them further and further away from God. But even then, God is not done with Israel. He still loves them, and he will not forsake them. He'll be faithful to his promises. He'll preserve them. He'll bring the Messiah through them. So there is a hope for more. Later on, Israel is almost destroyed by the Babylonians. They take captive just a remnant of people. And you can imagine for some in that small remnant of Israel, their thought is, surely God has given up on us. Our sin is too great. There is no hope. But again, the story isn't over. God would preserve that remnant and then through miraculous means bring Israel out of captivity back to Jerusalem to establish worship again. But then he goes silent. For 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, God says nothing. And so you can imagine again, there was those people who had given up hope, feeling that God had abandoned them. But he didn't, because the story wasn't over. And instead, he sends his son to be the long-promised Savior. Jesus Christ is born into the world, God in flesh. And so when he said he would bring a Savior, amazingly, it is God himself. He comes to earth to bring that salvation by being our Savior. And to save us, Jesus did this. He lived the perfect life that we were unable to, and then he went to the cross. And in the climax of the story of the Bible, God releases his wrath upon Jesus instead of us who believe in him. On the cross, my sins and the sins of every believer for all of time, they were credited to Jesus, and God treated him like a sinner and punished him for this. But it was not just simply to experience God's wrath, but to exhaust it so there was none left for those who believe. And yet when Jesus died, you can imagine some felt that is the end of the story. But it was not. Jesus rose from the dead and becomes this promise of new life. And yet that is not the end of the story. The story of the Bible does not end with Jesus' resurrection, but continues not only into this, the church age, that's where we are now, but even looks forward to the day when Jesus returns to judge and make everything right. Every great story has a great ending, and the Bible's is no different. So you look at Revelation, you see Christ's final triumph over evil and sin, eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. The point being this, our lives are part of a much bigger story that cannot be summed up by your immediate circumstances. A story is this constant hope for more. As we read these first five verses of Ruth, we don't give up on the story because we assume there's more. We believe it's not over, that this is not simply a tragedy, and this proves to be true, not only on a smaller scale of the book, but as we heard on the larger scale of redemption. So there is a beauty to Ruth because we see in her immediate circumstances how God works for their good. But that ends with the genealogy of David, and which reminds us that as much as it is a happily ever after, there is an even greater happily ever after to come through Christ. And my point is this, as you think of the story of your life, Ruth should remind you that there is more. And like Ruth, you must see this both in the immediate situations in which God is working for your good, but also in the bigger story that your life is a part of. In other words, in the immediate, you must trust that even now, God is being gracious to you. Amongst a thousand other things, he is building your faith and conforming you to the image of Christ. And so though you don't know what he's doing, and it feels like a bitter providence, you trust in the story of God for your life. But beyond the immediate, you just remember your current circumstances do not define your whole story because like Ruth's, it's part of the bigger story of redemption. You must see your current struggles in light of the reality that one day God will make everything right. Are you seeing your story within the bigger story of redemption? How would you describe your story? Maybe you've been married for 10 years and you feel like you live in a romantic comedy. Maybe you've been married for 10 years and you feel like you live in a tragedy. Maybe you've been married for 10 years and you feel like you live in a war movie. Maybe you've been married for 10 years and it feels like a horror movie. Understand that whatever it is just a scene within God's bigger story of your life and the bigger story of your eternity. For me, I've seen God use financial difficulties to help wean me of my love of money, health problems to fight my pride and free me from my idols, ongoing trials to call me into ministry. And yet all of this, it's still just a part of a much bigger story. God is doing so much more in our lives right now, and we must know that there is a happily ever after in eternity. Let me close with this. One of my favorite Pixar movies is Up. It is the story of an elderly man and a Boy Scout who have this adventure in South America. On one level, it seems very typical Disney, right? There's good guys and bad guys, and the good guys win in the end. But I'll admit that I was caught off guard when it began. So if you've seen it, you remember a typical beginning with a boy and a girl to become friends, but then it quickly takes a turn as it shows a montage of their life together. Shown without words, you see this boy and girl grow up to get married. You see them holding hands, and you see them sharing their hopes and dreams of a family. But then you very soon find out that they aren't able to have children. And in this kid's cartoon, we see a young couple in the doctor's office weeping over their infertility and their lost dreams. In love, the man makes a promise to his wife that he will take her to Paradise Falls. He'll take her on an adventure. So they begin to save. But life happens. Injury, car problems, house repairs, use up their money so they never are able to go. We see them kind of go through life together, aging joyfully, but as they get older, the husband remembers his promise to take her to Paradise Falls. And so he purchases tickets to surprise her. But on the way to tell her, she falls ill and eventually she dies. So again, and this is a children's cartoon, the scene closes with this devastated old man sitting by himself in a funeral home and then walking slowly into his empty home. Even as I tell us, my guess is that music is going on in some of your heads. So I'm watching this, my wife, with my kids, my wife next to me, tears in her eyes, thinking, what just happened? Okay, I'm bringing my kid to see a Pixar movie. I need talking animals. I need things like that. I don't need devastation. So let me ask you, why didn't I walk out? Why not give up on the movie? Why not grab my kids and say, hey, you guys do not need to be exposed to the harsh realities of life in a Pixar movie? Because I knew this. The story wasn't over. The beauty of your story is not told in one scene. Loss doesn't have to be the end. And especially because this was a Disney movie, what did I assume? There would be some degree of redemption. This lonely and hurting husband would find a measure of joy, some unexpected blessing, and this happens. Strikingly, this story of adventure was really less about the adventure, less about the good guys and the bad guys, and more about relationship. And this elderly man and the boy forge a relationship that sees the movie ending with them eating ice cream, like the little boy remembered his father doing with him before his parents were divorced. If I had left, I would have missed the happily ever after. And really, it's the grief of the early scenes that allows the ending to become so powerful. So let me ask you, what does it mean to you that your story is not over? What does it mean that your difficulties and sufferings are but a scene in God's greater plan in your life, and your earthly life is but a small chapter in God's epic story of redemption? What does it mean that the story of God, that God has written for your life, is far bigger and far better than you can possibly imagine? What does it mean that, like Ruth, while the tragedy is real, the ending is assured? And what does it mean that God's story is always grace and his story is always better? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, Lord. And I know that there's some who come this morning with heavy hearts, who come maybe smiling on the outside and yet just crying on the inside. I pray, Lord, that they'd remember that whatever is happening now is but a scene in the story of their lives, and their lives but a chapter in the story of redemption. And so, Lord, may they cling to you. May they trust in the beauty of story. May they embrace your bitter providence, trusting, even though they don't know what you're doing, because they know you. They know of your chesed, your covenant and steadfast love. So, Lord, I pray you'd be gracious to them even this morning. And, Lord, I pray for all of us as we begin this journey through Ruth, that you would give us humble hearts that want to not just take in the facts of the story, but to become part of the story and to see what it means to stand firm and be faithful amidst the difficulties and struggles of life. May we walk away from our study having a greater understanding and a greater faith in your covenant love. We thank you, Lord, for being so kind to us, for the redemption we have in Christ through the gospel. May that continue to take deeper and deeper root in our hearts. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah.